And for the reading of the Lord's Word, I'll be reading from Ephesians chapter 1, verses 15 through the end of that chapter. This is Paul's incredible, wonderful prayer for his people. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Amen. You may be seated. Sometimes it's a wonderful, wonderful exercise to read the prayers of the Bible. We read one in our responsive reading of the incredible heart of Hannah, who said, "You have given me a son, little Samuel." And now we read one from the hand of the Apostle Paul, the great church planter, the apostle of God, once a hater of the Lord Jesus Christ, and now he's in love with him. And he prays for the church. And he prays that we would have knowledge, a deep knowledge of the things of God. Spurgeon writes, "The knowledge of God is the great hope of sinners. Oh, if you knew him better, you would fly to him. If you understand how gracious he is, you would seek him. If you could have any idea of his holiness, you would loathe your self-righteousness. If you know anything of his power, you would not venture to contend with him. If you knew anything of his grace, you would not hesitate to yield yourself to him." So this is the message, God's message to you this morning. Because to know him, this is Paul's argument, to know him is to love him. For you and I to be exposed to the truth of the first chapter of the book of Ephesians is an immense privilege. It is more of a privilege than getting to take a field trip to Washington, D.C. It is more of a privilege than having a rich uncle that has promised to buy you the car of your choice when you get your driver's license. It is more of a privilege than a wonderful friend buying you an all-expense-paid vacation to a tropical island. You know, the content of what we've been told from verses 3 to 14 in this first chapter of Ephesians should just absolutely astound us. And why is that? Because this truth puts the people of God in a place of immense privilege, a benefit that is just beyond comparison. I mean, please, could you name anything on this earth that you have always wanted to do or always wanted to have and compare it to what God has given you and promises to you in this chapter? Think about that. I mean, could you do that? So let me ask you, would having the most fabulous wardrobe in the world compare with what you have in your election in Jesus Christ? Would having any muscle car of your choice for the next 50 years compare with what you have in your adoption as a child of God? Would having enough funds to eat out in any restaurant you could possibly want for the rest of your lifetime compare with your redemption and the forgiveness of all your guilt and sin in Jesus Christ? Would the applause of the entire nation compare with the love of God? Would finding the fountain of youth and drinking that elixir even come close to what the child of God has awaiting her in the future? There's no comparison. What about if you won the lottery? What's it up to now? Something, something billion? I looked at that sign when I drove in yesterday. Would that compare with your spiritual riches? The unfathomable riches in Jesus Christ? You've won the lottery with God. All because you're so wonderful, right? You see, here's our problem, though. You and I can be taught such profound truth. The application and redemption of the gospel. And we can even agree with it.
Amen.
Amen. We sing amen three times, so we show our agreement before we leave this place. We can even agree with it. And yet, those profound, doctrinal, wonderful things sometimes make no difference in our thinking, in our attitudes, in our outlooks, in our affections, in our behavior, and in our choices. And perhaps now you can understand why Paul not only preaches to us in verses 3 through 14, but he also prays for us in verses 15 through 23. You know, what a great pastor he is. I mean, if he was the pastor here at Calhoun, you would see him, if you snuck into the back of the church there, you would see him every Monday morning down on his knees beside each pew praying for the people that normally sit there by name. He would be praying as he does here that what he had preached the day before might be of great spiritual help to those who heard those words. He would be praying that you all would not only receive God's great truth, but you would so digest it and so use it and live on it that it would change your entire perspective of life. So Paul takes the grand truths of our past election, God's affection put upon us, the grand truths of our past election, our present adoption and redemption and our future inheritance, and prays that we might gain a spiritual apprehension of the blessings that are ours in Christ. He knows that a real deep knowledge of our immense blessings in Christ will do what it did for him. It will embolden us for the trials of our pilgrimage to heaven. It will make us steady. He knows these profound blessings in Christ will calm our fears. They will fill us with hope. They will infuse us with courage and power from Almighty God. And so he prays that the lights would come on for us. He prays for the Spirit to so work that we would know God better in our practical lives as he keeps revealing these truths to us. He prays that we would know, he's praying for knowledge, that we would know experientially what we have in the truth and the application of redemption, of the gospel, of Christ. So he is specifically concerned that we would understand three things. Let me summarize them for you. He prays that we would know the significance of our calling. He prays that we would know the real hope of what awaits us. And he prays that we would know God's sustaining, enabling power in our weakness. So let's take each of these requests and just unpack it a bit. Well, what is the calling? What is this calling? And what is the hope that Paul is on his knees praying that that we would experience? Having the eyes of your hearts enlightened that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you. What is this? Paul prays that we would know the significance, the utter astounding significance of God's choosing us. And this was one of the huge themes. This is how he started his huge doxological sentence of praise. So the focus here is not just on the fact of the choosing, but of the outcome. The consummation of God's plan in eternity. Paul wants you and I to know that God's effectual call, his effectual call, makes a radical, positive change in what in our life, in what the future holds for us. You remember how Paul put this in the great chapter of Romans 8, and those he predestined. You know, for you theological folks, we often say this is the unbreakable golden chain of God's gifts, right? So what is that unbreakable chain? Those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. Unbreakable chain. And then he says, because of that profound truth, he asks a question. What then shall we say in response to this? What do you say in response to that? And then he says, if God is for us, who can be against us? If God Almighty is for us, if he chose us and he redeemed us and he adopted us and he will bring us into glory, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us everything we need? It's true. Who or what in the world? Who or what in the world will be able to separate you from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus? That's how he ends it. Why? Because he wrote Ephesians 1. This is what he's saying. Who in the world can separate you from what God has planned in eternity and is happening in your life right now? Our understanding of that hope will change the way we live. It will change the way we feel. So let me put it this way. I mean, imagine an incredibly kind, gracious mother who walks into an orphanage. She's done the paperwork. She's been to the orphanage many times, and she's noticed all the children. And then that mother sets her heart on that little ragamuffin in the corner. And after all the plans and all the paperwork, she takes the little one home and gives that little one her name. And that little one, because that mother has called her, now has a life of beauty and love and family forever. Because she, you know, before the little one had a bleak future, but now she has a mother who will care for her and teach her and provide for her and protect her and love her and give her the warmth of her heart. That is the hope of your calling. You and I are that little orphan one. We were orphaned. We had nothing going for us. And what we saw of the future looked bleak and absolutely meaningless. Is this it? Is this all there is in life? and then you die? Whoa, I'm just so excited. So do you know the significance of your calling? Do you know down in your soul what it means to be loved and adopted and cherished and redeemed and forgiven? And perhaps you should respond to that and say, oh, how cold our hearts are to take such privileges for granted and not be moved by them at all. And so he prays. That's why Paul prays. He prays, oh, Spirit of God, come and part the heavens and reveal to those in Calhoun Presbyterian Church that are listening to your words today, who are yours, that the hope of their, what the hope of their calling means. You, of all people in the orphanage, you have been set aside from the hopelessness, from hopelessness to joy. Set apart to actually know God, the person of God. And you know what? It doesn't get any better than that. That's why Moses prayed in a very hard time in his life. I don't know what else to do, but can you show me your glory? Just give me a glimpse. And that's what we pray every Sunday. That's what I pray every Sunday. Just give us a glimpse of the tailings of your robe. And our face will shine like Moses did. With grace. With God. Well, our praying pastor goes on. The second thing, he desires us to know, to really know, not just in our heads, but know is the meaning of our inheritance. That's how he puts it, right? The meaning of our inheritance. What are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints? Now, you remember how Paul has taught you last week about how the Spirit of God has sealed you, right? Found you. Made you look at eternal things, and you thought, I've never understood the gospel before. I've never understood the whole church thing before. It was just all boring liturgy to me. I just counted ceiling tiles every single Sunday, hoping it would be over. Then we could go to lunch. But oh, when the Spirit of God came, what happened? You were on fire. You suddenly loved God. You said, oh, I need a Savior. And the Savior said, yes, you do, and here I am. And that work by the Spirit sealed you and guaranteed that you would inherit all the blessings of God forever and ever and ever. And he now prays that the lights would go on in your thinking, in your relationship with God, so that you would really deeply grasp the riches that have been given to you and that await you. Oh, Lord, make this happen in our hearts. See, he wants you to know the wealth of the glory that you will one day experience. Now, this inheritance is the revelation of who God really is and the enjoyment of him when he inherits his people. All of history is moving to that one day. You know, what does the catechism say? What is the chief end of man? To know God and to enjoy him forever. And when you enjoy him, then you want to know more of him. It's a revelation of who God really is and the enjoyment of him when he inherits his people. You see, this truth means that God's work in Christ does things for us. It addresses the hopelessness and the meaninglessness of our culture. It actually addresses the massive problem of evil. It addresses death. So our culture offers no basis for hope. really. No basis for hope. Meaningless, our culture knows. Hope, real hope, they do not. It's a wish. It's a fanciful wish. Oh, I wish. You just got to keep believing. You just got to keep wishing. No, not the Christian. It's a guaranteed conviction that this will happen. So death hunts and haunts all of us. And for all of its advantages, our society is frayed and has problems so enormous that we have given up hope on solving them. Right? Just to name a few. Crime, poverty, the endless cycle that people cannot get out of, human stupidity, incredible racism because somebody's a different color than you, right? Addiction, theft, sexual abuse, and terrorism. They just threaten to undo us. You know, think about it. The elderly, what do the elderly people do? They read the obituaries first, and they say, I knew him. He was my friend in Louisiana. I mean, we worked together, right? The young have lost a sense of hope of making a difference or of being successful. And you know how I know that? Because you listen to their music. I'm not slamming their music. I'm just saying some of it is just a howl at the meaningless of it all. I love rock and roll. Some of you know that, and we've danced together. But, you know, middle-aged people, what about them? They've done their careers, sort of, and they've worked through somehow raising the children. And you know what? They wake up and they say, is that it? They're bored. Is this it? Boy, we need a vacation pretty soon. And after vacation, they're like, oh, no. I have to do it again. You know, in other countries, the addition of war and famine, you add that to the list and it makes the situation absolutely stifling. They don't have what you have. We have a sense that we cannot, people have a sense, our culture has a sense that we cannot solve our problems individually or socially. And we do not trust the politicians to do it at all because they're in bed with everybody that's going to give them money. And we elected them. The loss of hope for the present is based upon a loss of hope for the future. Isn't it? The truth is that all human beings live as oppressed creatures. Oppressed by the meaninglessness and evil, our own evil and that of other people. So in our society, we attempt to insulate ourselves with everything we can from despair, logical despair if God does not exist. It's logical to have despair if God does not exist, especially if you think he does exist, but he's just totally not in control of anything. We attempt to insulate ourselves from despair with everything that we could keep from blocking that, right? Movies, television, other forms of entertainment, doesn't matter what it is. We are taught, really, from an early age, thank you, Walt Disney. Well, at least his movies don't end in sadness, like all movies should. But his ends with the great phrase of Cinderella. It's really going to be, and they lived happily ever after. You show me one person on this earth that had a happy ending. One. None of us will have a happy ending on this earth. Death will come and it's like, oh, they look so pretty in the funeral, you know? I was like, they're dead. They're dead. And there was nothing pleasant about it. Oh, they're relieved from all their pain now. And the people don't even have a hope of heaven. And I said, no, that sucks. It stinks. It's horrible. They're dead. And they had no hope for life everlasting like you do. like Paul is praying that you would have. Now, don't get me wrong. Life is good, really good. And God's creation is to be enjoyed because it's his gifts to us. And yet, we must always really remember the truth that there really are no happy endings in this life. There aren't any. I'm still sad that my dad is not with me anymore. He can't fish with me anymore. I can't call him up and say, some great things happened at church. You're not going to believe it, right? So how in the world do we hope again in our culture? How do we hope again? How do we deal with death and hopelessness and meaninglessness? You know, we think it's all about addiction, don't we? Oh, they're addicted. Oh, they have the gene. They're addicted. You know why they're addicted? You know why people are addicted to whatever it is they're addicted to? You know why? Because of hopelessness. Because of despair. Because they figured it out that without God, without the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, why not just drink yourself to death? Or shoot yourself to death with a needle? So what do we do? How can this culture of ours, the ones we are called to love, how can they have hope again? How can you have hope again if I just described you? You know how? You know what you do? You come to know Christ and his truth. Sounds pretty basic, doesn't it? You come to know Christ and his truth. God's work in Christ addresses our despair, the meaninglessness, the hopelessness, the problem of evil and death. Now, Christianity is great truth, but it's only great truth for people who know they are desperate. Oh, God, give us the gift of desperation. Every human being, I hope, at one day feels utterly desperate. When they put it all together, they logically understand, this is it. I have no meaning. This is it. I put everything into this relationship with my wife, and she left me. And I was raising kids, and my kids don't give a darn about me. They're rebellious. Tell me what is that person going to do? We're trying everything we can to end our despair, but we don't know what to do. We need to know Christ. Death is not the end for the Christian, because we can look forward to a happy life with God forever. Hope is therefore in the Christian's life this positive force. And God has built a bridge from despair to hope in his creation, of his creation in the life of life in the midst of death, and that is by Christ and what he has done. Paul is praying that you and I would understand in our heart, in our soul, in the core of our being, that hope in Christ is a life-changing experience. Hope is the only thing that ties the heart together. You take hope away and you're done. But the Christian is never done, because we have hope. Jesus' resurrection, Jesus' historical, verified resurrection was proof that God does what he promises. You know, the Gospels are building to the resurrection of Christ. They're all four of them. They're building. And they say, will you go check out the empty tomb? Go look. Use your mind. Think it through. Be logical. Go check out the empty tomb. Go check out the radical change in these downcast, despairing, dejected disciples and what happened to them when they saw the living Christ. They didn't expect to see the living Christ. Are you a ghost? Can I touch you? Are you a figment of our imagination? Oh my goodness, I didn't know we could do opium back then. They weren't drugged up. It was Christ. Christians are people of the future. And you know what? That makes a huge difference in how we live now. Doesn't it? How we live in the present. God has done something so marvelous in sending his own son. But you need to know this, dear saint. He's not finished with this great work. He's not finished with it. For those who know this life is temporary and feel its loss and its despair and its meaninglessness, we convey the hope of God's future based upon the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Even those looking death in the face, even Christians, especially them looking death in the face, can have hope. I've seen it. I've been there. And without diminishing the awful pain of disease like cancer, people can know God is bigger than disease. That He does not leave them. That He holds out His future to them, and He holds their hand even in that time of suffering. Now that does not change the reality of death, but it does reduce it from being ultimate and final to an enemy that God has defeated. Praise God. And Paul is saying, I hope you get this. I hope you understand this. Now, dying is horrendous, but it cannot separate us from God's love, and it is not the last word. Hope is the last word for you. Hope is the last word for those who know the Savior. Let me read a quote to you. There is hope for the Christian. This is from Paul Tripp. There is hope for the Christian because in our foolishness, wisdom has come. In our weakness, power has come. In our alienation, love has come. And in our brokenness, peace has come. And then he says, we need to get up and believe that there is hope. Amen for that. Paul now comes to his third request of what he's praying for, and that he wants us to know. He wants us to know the incomparably great power for us who believe. That's how he puts it. And how does he describe that power? That power that raised Jesus from the dead is now available to you, Christian. Paul wants us to know that the power that raised Christ from the dead is available to us. The power to live a Christ-like life is given to the people of God by His Spirit. That's it. That's a promise. That is true. And it's true for every single Christian. And you may say, I've never felt the power of the Spirit. You may say that. I've never felt the power of the Spirit. I still speak in a language that people can understand. It hasn't happened to me. When you're filled with the Spirit, you know who feels the power of the Spirit? Those you're ministering to. They know it. Because God is working through you, and His Spirit is doing great things. It's usually the people, not us, that the ones we're ministering to that feel the power of the Spirit, and the ones who feel it are those we're giving our lives to. As Christians, we can expect, and we must expect, to wield the power of the Spirit. And it is a sin of God's servants not to expect the power of the Spirit. Lord, fill me with Your Spirit. And He does. And help me to obey so that Your life will come through me. You know, shirking a responsibility because we do not expect God to act through us with the power of the Spirit is a great sin. And what does the Bible call it? Well, that is fear. And I've learned that fear and faith don't exist very well in the same heart together. I understand we are afraid of many, many, many things, especially the fear of men and what people think of us. We become incapacitated when we panic and forget what God has promised, what God has declared of us. And in most instances for me, faith is the refusal to panic because I know what God has said about me and His word is true. The solution to our problem of fear is the Holy Spirit of God. The active present power of God is the love of God given to us. And evidently, the Apostle John believed the same thing because he said, he wrote, love drives out fear. God has told you that you can do all things through, right? Christ who strengthens you. Christ who is continually strengthening you. You know, I often recall Jesus' healing of the man with a withered hand. He has a withered hand. It did not work. It could not work. It was incapacitated. It was a useless hand. It could not be used because it had no strength in it at all. And Jesus told that man, stretch forth your hand. Now you think about that. That seems cruel of Jesus to tell that man to perform something that he could not. But with the power of God, the Spirit of God, that man stretched forth his hand. Now mind you, it was not moved for him. He did not wait until he felt a special unction and his hand was just jumping up. He did what he was commanded. And the power of God came in the doing. And so it is with you and I. That is how the power of God comes to us. Resurrection power comes to us. We, with a heart full of love and gratitude, stretch forth our hand in what the Lord has called us to do today. We do the next right thing. And when we do that, we will find that we are doing what we thought we could never do. I can say no to that and yes to God in the power of the Spirit. That's a wonderful thing. Paul says, I want you to know that you're not just a normal human being anymore. It's just like God has unzipped you and crawled inside. And the power of God is there. Let me remind you that God's power does not remove us from persecution or danger or difficulty or death or hard work, but it makes us, Paul's phrase, more than conquerors in and through all these things. Because we're not on our own. This is not a power to work magic and escape difficulty, but the power to live a Christ life like in a horrible world. What this world needs most from you and me is our holiness. Like you actually care for me? Thank you for sending that text. You know, let's get together for lunch. They know that we care for them. Why? Because God's Spirit is at work. Christian, you do not have to look elsewhere to find what you need for life. All spiritual blessings in Christ are yours now. What we need is Christ, and Christ is the Lord, and that Lord has defeated and will defeat every single enemy. So let me end. You have much in Christ, dear brother and sister. You really do. You have much more than you realize. You have the hope of your calling. You have the glorious inheritance that awaits you. You have the power of God to sustain you and the power to be like Jesus Christ. And this realization, this knowledge, is an incredibly immense privilege. Isn't it? And my hope is that you would take these truths to heart. For when you do, you will be a changed person. You will be more of a godly person. I don't know, perhaps there are some of you who have come this morning and have no real knowledge of hope or an inheritance or the power of God in your life. What do you do? In your desperation, you go to Jesus Christ. Because if you seek Him, you will find Him. That's the promise. You know, our helplessness, what you often feel every day, our helplessness is no barrier to God's work. Indeed, our utter incapacity is often the prop He delights to use for His next incredible act. And when we think about that, we're facing one of God's principles. It's God's MO. When his people are without strength and without resources and without hope, without human gimmicks, then he loves to stretch forth his hand from heaven. And once we see where God often begins, we will understand how we may be encouraged. Now you know why